Get going. I know people will be drifting in, but as usual, we've got a lot to cover, so we're going to get going. It is, because that's true every week, as you know. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you this morning, and first of all, Lord, we want to give you thanks for the revelation of your person and work in your word. And Lord, we thank you that we can, that you've given us this infallible standard by which we can know and live. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning as we continue to look into your word and think together about how it applies to us and how we think about it in reference to history and the future. And Lord, would you be with us each as we think about these things and govern and guide us. Lord, we know that we are dependent upon you in every way. And Holy Spirit, we just ask for your illumination this morning and your continued help. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we had been, prior to the holidays and illness, had been working through the future events or eschatology. And so last time we were together that I was teaching was on December 3rd, and we got into Isaiah 65. And so what you have in terms of a handout is really just a repeat of the handout that I'd given out back then. There's maybe a few modifications on it, but it's essentially the same. And so we're gonna get back into that. We're gonna not look at all of it because we addressed much of it, or at least some of it, last time. And so we'll have to refer you back to that class on those particulars. We're looking at this. We've been thinking about eschatology, or the study of the last things. And we've talked about the four primary positions, and all of this really has to do primarily with when does the second coming of Christ happen in relationship to what is typically called the millennium. And that idea of millennium comes from Revelation 20, which we'll be looking at here in a couple, two or three weeks. But dispensational premillennialism, premillennial, let's start there. Premillennialism means that the second coming of Christ comes before the millennium. So he returns, and then you have the millennium. Now, dispensational premillennialism has some additional features to it, but it's premillennial. And so then you have postmillennialism, meaning that there is a millennial reign, and then Christ returns. And then amillennialism is a form of postmillennialism. It's an understanding that the millennium is the reign of Christ, but it's not an earthly reign primarily. It's a heavenly reign that breaks into the earth and into our experiences. And then at the end of that period, which amillennialists generally understand to be the church age, Christ returns. So all of this has to do with when does Christ return in relationship to the millennium, pre, post, or for lack of a better term. So many texts, as we've seen, bear on this, and a lot of the texts from the Old Testament, there are many texts that are bearing on this or that come into play. Isaiah chapter 65, particularly verses 17 and following, 17 through 25, are fundamental to this and really need to be worked through and understood, at least to the best that we can, in relation to this question. And so that's what we started to do last time we were together. We made a comparison, actually, between all of this, Isaiah 65 and 66, with Revelation 20 and then in others. And there was a handout. I didn't print another copy for you, but there was a handout that I'd given out that laid out a comparison of those. This will be on our website. It should be on our website under that December 3rd class, but we'll repost it again. So if you want to look at that, you can. But we're not going to look at that this week because we did last time we were together. A couple of key questions we're seeking to answer as we look at this together is, does Isaiah 65 and 66 teach that there will be an earthly millennial kingdom either prior to or following Christ's return that is characterized by global peace, prosperity, health, longevity of life, and potentially even changes in nature. And then a secondary question to that really overarching question is, what role does the New Testament play in our interpretation of prophetic texts like this one? Now, the church has historically understood that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and that we ought to understand that many things are brought to clarity by the New Testament from the Old. So, for example, Jesus, he quotes Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. He goes there. We have that recorded in Matthew 11, and then again in Luke 4. Jesus goes to that passage and applies it to himself. But more than just an application of it, he's actually also in that providing us an interpretation of it. And in some cases, we wrestle with how far to, you know, what is a literal understanding of Scripture, and how far do we take that understanding literally? And I think that's a helpful text in making a distinction that I think most people would agree with. So if you turn to Isaiah 61, and let's look at this just as an example. I think we're helped by this to see how both there is an application and interpretation given by the New Testament. So in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 in particular, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, when we think about that text, when we think about what it means to be captive or prisoner, what do we mean by that? What is meant by the text? Because normally when we think of a captive, we think of someone who is enslaved. You think of Egypt, for example, and the Egyptian people in captivity. You think of prison, you think of someone in prison, someone enslaved. And so from a strictly literal perspective, if you want to apply that in a strictly literal or maybe a... I'm struggling to find a way to say, I think you know what I mean, where we say, well, this has to mean captivity in prison, because that's what it's talking about, right? Well, but turn over to Luke chapter 4. And Jesus is invited, if we pick it up in verse 16, he came to Nazareth. They're at the synagogue. He's invited to stand up and read. And so he turns to this passage in Isaiah, and he reads this text in verse 18. And then, verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendants, sat down, and all his eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And he went on and gave instructions. So he's applying this text to himself and to his ministry. But then through the explication of the New Testament, what is the captivity or the prison that is meant? It's the captivity to sin, right? Enslavement to sin, enslavement to Satan, enslavement to these things. And so you see how there is a way where, in essence, the New Testament writers, even Jesus himself, could be accused of spiritualizing the Old Testament text. Because what appears to be physical captivity and imprisonment is actually interpreted for us in a spiritual sense of enslavement to sin and being set free from bondage to sin. And of course, we have that in Paul as that passage. He doesn't apply that directly, but that's the concept there, and this is what Jesus has come to do, right? So this isn't spiritualizing the text, it's interpreting it for us. And this is what the New Testament does. It helps us to understand. So that would be my understanding there's a lot to that discussion, but that would be my understanding of how we understand or look at the New Testament in its application and interpretation of the Old, and we should depend on the New Testament over against the Old. So we should look to the New Testament to see how does it explain the Old to us, where it does. And then I'm going to jump down to number three. And so if you look at the last handout from December 3rd, this is one of those edits I've made. I've switched this up. So number three would be, I think, number four on that. But here are the primary positions for understanding Isaiah. Let's do this. Let's read the text first. So go back to Isaiah chapter 65. And we're going to read verses 17 through the end of the chapter, because that's primarily what we're going to focus on. So Isaiah 65, beginning of verse 17, the word of the Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So if we think about these differing positions of how the second coming is positioned to the millennium, there are really three or four ways of understanding this text. So premillennialists in general argue that this is a description of the millennial kingdom after Christ's return and is a kind of intermediate kingdom or transitory period with features of the eternal state. So there are features of the eternal state here, but this is not yet the consummation. So Christ has returned, but there is an intermediate kingdom here, an intermediate period, where all of these physical realities on earth are fulfilled. So there is a lengthening of life, and there is this period of great blessing. And then postmillennialists kind of fall out in two different ways here. Some postmillennialists argue that this is a description of the golden age prior to Christ's return that will be ushered in as the gospel prevails on the earth. So in a very similar way to premillennialism, and this would be more of the current postmillennial teaching, in a similar way, you have an earthly kingdom, and it's just a matter of where it happens. So in the premillennial conception, it's due to Christ's return. He's physically on the earth reigning, and you have all of these manifestations of glory. In the postmillennial understanding, it's an advancement of the gospel, an overwhelming productivity or fruitfulness of the gospel that leads to this, that actually, for many of them, actually begins to reverse the curse on earth. And so not everyone believes that, but that's where some, many maybe, who are currently teaching this would go. Now, older postmillennialists would have understood this in an entirely spiritual way. The description is of spiritual entailments of the gospel, and the changed animal behavior doesn't refer to animals per se, but refers instead to the changed nature of regenerate people. So the wolf and the lamb lying down together would not actually be referring to like wolves and lambs, but to individual people and their changed nature. And so that would be an understanding, and again, many of the older postmillennialists would have understood it that way. Some amillennialists would understand it that way. But more currently, amillennialists argue that this is a description of the eternal state using imagery and terminology that would communicate ultimate blessedness in a way understood by the readers, but that is clarified and filled out for us in the New Testament. So in a similar way that we have texts like talking about streets of gold, where most would understand that that's not literally streets of gold, but rather a way of describing this amazing beauty and manifestation of blessing. And that this is given to us in language that we can understand to conceptualize something that is actually beyond our conceptualization. So it's taking a concept like streets and going, look, streets of gold, and you go, oh, I can kind of conceptualize that. And so that's how this would understand. You're taking, I think one of the things that amillennialists would say in this regard is that, or those who would take this position would say, we are, in our Western culture, we're a bit, it's a bit difficult for us to put this in the context of those who had been hearing it. And maybe if you've traveled, if you ever had to do a missions trip or an opportunity to go to some place where there's tremendous poverty. So, you know, we've been, Tammy and I have been able to go to Zambia a few times, and maybe you've had the opportunity to go someplace where you can conceptualize someplace where there's tremendous poverty. So take Zambia, for example, and Zambia in the continent of Africa is one of the more advanced, economically sound countries within the continent or on the continent. And yet still, infant mortality is a major problem. And infant mortality, it has been a major problem in world history. Now, we don't struggle with that. So we read a text like this, and we don't have that kind of visceral thought of infant mortality as others would. And to hold out to them the idea that your children aren't going to die in childbirth matters to them emotionally. And it says something to them about a state of the future. So, and again, this is, under this position, really what is done here is we're saying, look, we have to look to the Old, to the New Testament. What does the New Testament say? And then go back and see if we can reconcile what the New Testament says with what the Old Testament says. Okay, those are the positions. So number four, we looked at this, that section A last time. I'd encourage you to go back and look at the, listen again or look at those notes. From then, we're going to jump ahead to the next page, to B, and look at verse 17 in particular. So on the other side of your, next side of your page, B, what follows verse 17 is a description in some sense of the new heavens and new earth. So if you look at verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So Isaiah is wanting us to understand this, what follows, as the new heavens and new earth. So what we did last week, if you recall, and that's what this handout was, it was a comparison between the description of the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 and with Isaiah. And where you, what you see there is this overwhelming overlap between Isaiah 65, this particular text especially, and Revelation 21, which almost everyone understands to be the eternal state. And so most, even all, I would dare say most, if not all, premillennialists would understand Revelation 21 to be the eternal state. And yet there is this tremendous overlap between the two of them. And so it seems that John, in his revelation, Peter, in 2 Peter, when he looks to the new heavens and new earth, both of them are seem to be referring back to Isaiah 65, but they're applying it to the eternal state. They're understanding it in that way, and they see this new heavens and new earth in that context. And so, coming back to our notes, you have this idea repeated, new heavens and new earth repeated in chapter 66, verses 22 through 24. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And he goes on. So here again, you have a reference to the new heavens and the new earth. And then look down at verse D, not the verse D, letter D on your notes. So verse 18 also indicates that this will, is the new Jerusalem. So back to Isaiah 65. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And Jerusalem is also picked up in Revelation 21, the Jerusalem that comes down from heaven and is applied to the eternal state, this eternal Jerusalem. And this seems to be what Hebrews is referring to when it talks about Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem coming down, and Abraham looking forward to this city. This is most commonly understood to be looking forward to the eternal state, looking forward to that consummation of all things. And so you have, again, this Jerusalem both in 65 and then in Revelation 21 and Hebrews 12 and other places. Then the new heavens and the new earth are going to be characterized by the following. So the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, which if you look at Revelation 21:1, there's a overlap there between that where it says the first heavens and the first earth will pass away. There's not going to be any longer any sea. And sea in the scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, is often in reference to judgment and to darkness and to sin. There will no longer be heard in her a voice of weeping and the sound of crying, which we'll come back to that here in a few minutes. There will be no infant mortality. People will live extraordinarily long lives. There will be extraordinary security and prosperity. The Lord will hear before they call out, which indicates his presence, which is picked up in Revelation 21:3 in reference to the tabernacle of God being among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and his God will be among him. So he'll be the temple. He'll be the place that people go to for sacrifice, for prayer. But he'll be present in this new heavens and new earth. And then, of course, the nature of the animals will revert to pre-fall conditions, seemingly removing or greatly diminishing the curse of sin. Now, I don't think that this is... I wouldn't understand that text to be spiritualizing the wolf and the lamb. I don't understand it that way. I think that this is talking about a reversal of the created order. I think that's what he has in mind. And I would say that because for a couple of reasons, but precisely because there's so much of it there. If you were just going to want to say, if Isaiah meant this only in a spiritual way, why go on to talk not only about wolves and lambs, but lion and ox and serpents and all of these things? Now, I think there is a theological component here. In fact, turn to Genesis chapter 9. And as we turn there, bear in mind something. Scripture is fundamentally theological, right? It's not strictly an historical chronicling for us. No, there's clearly historical chronicling for us, right? We clearly have historical truth being given to us. In fact, so much so that history is essential to our faith. We must believe that Christ literally in history was born of a virgin, right? These things are essential. So there is a chronological description here, but the scriptures are not ultimately about chronology. It's not just a history book. It's a theology book. In other words, it's teaching us about who God is. It's teaching us about him and his works, and particularly of his work of redemption. So it's fundamentally theological, and this is clear because Paul, for example, in Galatians and in Romans, is making theological points from texts. He'll take an historical event and make a theological point from it. And so we need to understand that these are theological in nature. So Genesis chapter 9, you have a reiteration of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26-28. A repeating of this, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. But look at the way it's phrased here in Genesis 9, beginning at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hands they are given. Where is this fear or terror coming from? And first of all, do you note that that's a difference from Genesis 1? Genesis 1, there's no indication of fear. There's a rulership there. But there's no fear here. In fact, we would argue that there wouldn't need to be any fear between man and animal, right? Prior to the fall. But what's changed? Huh? Sin. Sin, corruption, right? So because of the fall, because of the curse, because of sin, what do you have? Now you have enmity, you have this difficulty, this fear, this terror between animal and man. And if you look back at Isaiah, you see this is being reversed. The Noahic covenant, which everyone understands to be universal and still applicable today, in this text, is being reversed, or it's being done away in the sense of this enmity between animal kingdom and man. Notice also the reference to the serpent there. And that draws us back, of course, to where? Where ought that draw you back to? Genesis 3, right? The serpent. And ahead to Revelation, that serpent of old. So you see there's a connection here between Genesis even 1, Genesis 9, Isaiah 65, Revelation 21, 22, etc. So these are all theologically connected. And we need to understand it that way. At least I would argue that we would even understand it that way. So you have this Noahic covenant being, and which, if that's the case, if you have kind of a reversal, if you will, what is being reversed here? What is being done away? The curse. But what's the curse a result of? Sin. Right? Sin is what brings in the curse. Sin is what causes death. Sin is the issue. And here you have a reversal of this, taking us back to pre-fall Eden, which, by the way, that's exactly what Revelation 21 and 22 do. Revelation 21 and 22 take us back to pre-fall Eden, where the tree of life is there and where you have this perfection. Okay, so looking ahead, then judgment surrounds this middle section of, we're going back to Isaiah 65. And if you look at 17 and following, judgment surrounds this. And that's a key feature, and fire is a key feature of that judgment that surrounds, which is also picked up in Revelation and in other texts. And then if you look at Isaiah 66, verse 24. Now bear in mind, again, that in verse 22, Isaiah has brought us back to this concept of the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 22, for just as the new heavens and new earth, which I will make, will endure before me. So he's taking us back to that new heavens and new earth. And then in verse 24, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be in abhorrence of all mankind. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and look at verse 48. Pick it up, just to put it into context, at 47. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where, and he quotes Isaiah, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So what is Isaiah referring to here? Eternal judgment. This is how Jesus applies and interprets this passage for us. This Isaiah 65 text is in the context of the new heavens and new earth. They're going to go out and they're going to look at all of these corpses that Jesus says is hell. And when does that happen? That is Revelation 20, verses 15, and or I think it's 11 and following, where you have the great white throne of judgment, and you have final condemnation. So you see this text, again, looking ahead and back and forth between Revelation and Isaiah. Okay, so obviously there are difficulties with everybody in this text. So let's talk about these difficulties. And let me pause for a moment and point something out. We wouldn't have the almost 2,000-year history of disagreement on these issues if there weren't difficulties, right? And so there is a degree to which we have to acknowledge that and recognize and come to these things with humility and say, look, there is a right answer, right? There is a right answer. I am fallible in my own understanding. My understanding is very limited. And so I need to be humble and approach these things with that humility and say, look, there is difficulty here. And all of us need to acknowledge there is difficulty here. Things that, man, I don't know if I understand that. Trying to be faithful in giving an explanation to it. I said a few weeks ago that when I approach texts or concepts like this, in my mind, often what I'm trying to do is think about all of the difficulties and then ask the question, which difficulty am I most comfortable dealing with? And which problem do I want to own and say, yeah, that's a problem, but here's what I think it means, and I'm okay with dealing with that. And I think that every position needs to acknowledge that. We all have problems that we're saying, yeah, that's a challenge, and I think I deal with it, but so with that in mind, let's think together with some of the difficulties that each position must answer. So the pre- and post-millennialist need to give an account for the New Testament writer's interpretation of Isaiah's new heaven and new earth as the eternal state. So this is, if you read the literature on this, if you read the commentary, this is a struggle. How do we understand Revelation 21 particularly, or 2 Peter? How do we understand this new heavens and new earth that clearly seems to be the eternal state with what Isaiah is saying here? Now, there have been various approaches to this. Some have said, well, there's two different new heavens and new earth. Some have, very few, but recently some have said that the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21 is not referring to the eternal state. So there's different ways of trying to approach that, but everybody recognizes this is a challenge. If you understand this to be a millennial period on earth, where is that new heavens and new earth? How do you understand this? And how do you correlate it with Revelation and 2 Peter? Now, amillennialists need to give an account of why Isaiah included childbirth and death in this description of the eternal state. Say, this is within the amillennial understanding, this is probably one of the more difficult things to wrestle with, because you have childbirth here, and you have death here, and as I've argued, the Bible holds out, from my position, the Bible holds out a two-age eschatology. This present evil age, this present age, and the age to come. And that the transition between those ages is Christ's second coming, and at his second coming, all that is entailed with resurrection and judgment and the inauguration of the new heavens and earth is culminated at his second coming. It's not an extended thing. It all happens there, and that's the transition between this present age and the age to come. But the scriptures clearly identify the age to come as no marriage, no death, resurrection life. So how do you reconcile that? This is a challenge. And so the way I reconcile this, and the way many reconcile this, is to say Isaiah is referring to matters of our life and applying them and looking at them in a way that you and I will understand, understanding them not to be fully consummated, though, until the end. So this is, he's not actually saying death will happen, but he's explaining this from the perspective of a community that would have struggled with infant mortality, like us now, even death and the weeping and the mourning that goes along with that, and saying, look, all of these things are going to be done away. Now, they're going to be done away by lengthening of life, but as we understand from the New Testament, what he really means is that this is the eternal state. He's giving a description here. That's a problem, right? That's a problem. But you know, if you look at the next point, this is actually a problem for everybody. This question of death is a question and a problem for everybody. All the positions have to wrestle with this. So pre- and post-millennialists need to account for the continuing presence of death and the curse of sin. So turn to Romans chapter 5. Let's look at particularly at verses 12 through 14. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And now he wants to validate that point, that all have sinned, and he validates it by pointing to death. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, which is a type of him who is to come. So in other words, Paul's point here is that we know mankind was sinful from Adam to Moses. How do we know that? Because they died. Death is a product of the curse of sin. They died because they sinned. And so you see, there is this reality of the presence. So in other words, what Paul is saying here is if death is present, sin is present. And it's present not just in a general sense, but it's present in the people who die. They have sin and therefore are under the curse. This has to be wrestled with if you understand this to be an earthly reign. Because death is here, which means sin is here. Well, consider the following, though. So look at back to Isaiah 65. And look at verse 19. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Now, I want you to keep your hand there and turn over to Revelation chapter 21. And I want to look at verse 4. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, do you see what John is doing in Revelation, where he's locating the source of mourning and weeping? It's in death, right? But not really. What is it really pointing at? The presence of sin, right? Death is because of sin. And so, do we as Christians, do we mourn death itself? That's a trick question, right? You go, yeah, but not really. Because what does Paul say about death? Absent with the body, present with the Lord. To live is Christ, to die is gain, right? So as believers, we don't really mourn death, right? What do we mourn? The consequences of sin. That's what we mourn. When we think about death, we ought to be thinking about its conjunction and its relationship to sin and the consequences of sin and the ravishing of sin and this distortion of God's creation, where he didn't create man to be separated body and soul. And yet that's what happens in death. There is this aberrant separation of soul from body that is a product of sin, and we look at that, we go, that's grievous. Notice that in Revelation, what John does is he connects weeping and mourning with death. And yet, back in Isaiah, there is no weeping and mourning. How do we explain this? Not death. Sin. How do we explain that there's no mourning and weeping when there is sin present? Turn to James chapter 4. Let's pick it up at verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. What is this telling you and me as believers? Think of Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is it that they're mourning? Is it death? Yes, but actually death as it relates to sin and its consequences. And not just to physical death, but to all of the manifestations of death because of sin. And even now, as believers, are we not called to weep and to mourn over the presence of sin? Sin in our own lives. Sin where it is manifest in me and I am overcome by that and I weep and I mourn as a result of the way sin plays itself out in my life. And I look around me and I see sin playing itself out most prominently in death, and I mourn and I weep over those things. And that is right to do. And yet, in Isaiah, there is no mourning or weeping any longer. Just as in Revelation 21, there is no mourning or weeping any longer. Which, the difficulty is, how do you have sin and death and no weeping and no mourning? And does that only apply to some or all? Or, which is a question we'll get to here in a little bit. So you have weeping and crying that are no longer heard, but death and sin still exist, which implies that people will no longer weep for those who die or weep or mourn over their sin. So there is either some mourning and weeping or no mourning and weeping. The text says there's none. If we want to take that literally, there's none. But there's death, which would imply that people don't mourn or weep over death anymore, which would imply that they don't understand what causes it. Then the former troubles and former things, back to Isaiah 65. You can tell that these are what we're going over now. These are the challenges that I'm uncomfortable with. These are the problems that I'm not comfortable with dealing with. So this is why I don't understand the text in a premillennial or postmillennial sense, because I'm not comfortable with answering these objections. So that I'm giving you my bias right now. So you can work through these things on your own and wrestle with what you're comfortable with addressing. So in chapter 65 again, verses 16 and 17, picking it up at the end of 16, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight, because, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And then there's a repetition, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. What are these former things? What are the former things that he's talking about? Wouldn't it be death? Wouldn't it be corruptions, theft, war, all of the fear between animals and man, all of these former things that are products of the curse, they won't be remembered anymore because new heavens, new earth, which is what Revelation 21 describes for us. The former troubles, former things will not be remembered. These things are tied to judgment of sin. And that concept implies forgiveness and removal of evil. So turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Let's look at verse 19. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So you have this description of this repentance forgiveness, leading to a time of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. I would understand that refreshing to be consummated in the second coming of Christ. It's much like a very similar language as we've been seeing in 1 Thessalonians. This presence of the Lord, this coming of the Lord, this anticipation, eager waiting for this consummation and this final refreshing that many have understood also to be referring to the new heavens and the new earth. This refreshing, this renewal of all things, which Paul seems to allude to in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the redemption of the sons of God and how the earth groans under the weight of sin and it's redeemed in the resurrection. And so that resurrection brings about this redemption even of the earth, where the wolf and the lamb lie down and the serpent is no longer a threat, etc. So these formal troubles refer to judgment, sin, imply forgiveness, and yet there's still sin and death if there's death. I mean, there's still sin if there's death. And so that is incongruent in my mind. And then the change in the nature of animals suggests the removal of the curse and the restoration to Eden. Revelation 22 is a description, a very clear description of a kind of Eden. It's a reversal. In fact, if you think about the whole of the scriptures, Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 are kind of inclusios, if you will. They're bookends. You have the creation and you have the new creation. You have Eden and a tree of life, and you have Eden and a tree of life. You have the presence of God in the garden, and you have the presence of God in the garden. This is an inclusio. And so these things are connected with one another, which includes a reversal of all of that took place in Genesis 3, meaning the animal kingdom, and a restoration of the earth to its former state, the new heavens and new earth. Okay. So the death is a problem for everyone. The fact that there's death there needs to be wrestled down on all sides. I confess that my understanding of this text, it's difficult. The reason I come to it is because when I look at the New Testament and see how the New Testament applies itself or interprets this for us, I look and say, look, I have to understand what the New Testament says. And I go back all of the New Testament, not just Revelation 21, but Romans 5, Romans 8, etc. And I say, Isaiah must have meant that he must have been meaning this as a result, because I can't reconcile that with those other texts. That's how I approach it. Obviously, premillennialists are going to approach it differently, so will postmillennialists. Premillennialists, and I think some postmillennialists must explain, this is D, must explain if and how the Isaiah 65 text, particularly 17 and following, applies to us now and to all who have preceded us, who will have been resurrected and glorified, but who will not die in the millennial kingdom. So you understand, let's go back to look at the text in Isaiah 65. He's speaking to a people in a new heavens and new earth for whom there will be no infant mortality and for whom there will be a lengthening of life. Does that apply to you? It can't, right? It can't, because you will have been resurrected. You will have been glorified. This text, if from a premillennial standpoint, can only apply to those people born into that kingdom. In other words, it doesn't have any application to you because you won't die in that. You will have been glorified. You will have. And so you understand that this text then only applies to those millennial dwellers. And it doesn't have application to you and me. So the glorified saints doesn't apply to them, and the non-glorified saints or those who don't believe will die, and it applies to them. So it only applies to a period of time that has not yet come. Now, it could, that could be the case, right? I'm not saying that that's just because that's a problem, that that's irreconcilable. I'm just saying that that's an issue. And then lastly, pre- and post-millennialists must explain how Satan will be loosed to ravage this idyllic state, seeming to require another new heavens and new earth. Turn to Revelation 20. By the way, this is a reason that some in the past, not so much anymore, but some in the past argued for two new heavens and new earth. So there was the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation or of Isaiah, and then there was another new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21. Similar in the same way, similar to two new covenants. So some would have argued that there was the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, and then there's the new covenant that Jesus inaugurates, but those are two different new covenants. They're not the same. But Revelation 20, verses 7 and following, when 1,000 years are completed, that is the millennium, when this millennial period is completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they shall come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who has deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then, of course, following on that from that, you have the final judgment. So this text is understood by premillennialists especially as being, so you have the millennial period, and then at the end you have a final rebellion, and Christ then puts that rebellion down in this final and consummative way that leads into the final judgment. Now, I want you to note a couple of things from the Revelation text, though. So I want you to notice that verse 8, that Satan's going to come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. So most would understand that four corners to be indicating comprehensiveness, global. Four corners of the earth, all of it. So he's going to deceive the nations globally. And he's going to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So in other words, the rebellion is, to use a euphemism of a common popular in some circles person today, it's huge. Sorry, that's a Trump reference. It's big, right? There's sand of the seashore. We're talking about lots and lots and hordes of people here rebelling. And, of course, the Lord will bring judgment. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 65. If Isaiah 65 describes this millennial reign, let's look again at what it says that characterizes this period. Let's picking it up at verse 16, because he was blessed and the earth will be blessed by God of truth. He who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Come to mind for whom? We've already, I think, suggested this can't be the glorified saints. It has to be for those living in this period. It's not coming to mind for them. They're not remembering this. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad for my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. There no longer will be an infant who lives but a few days, etc., and on it goes. And then I have a text here. I'm trying to remember. I didn't write down the reference. One second. Maybe somebody can find this for me. I didn't write down the reference. It says, be glad and rejoice forever. Verse 18? Yes, thank you. Here, thank you. Beginning of verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. Now, do we mean forever? Do we mean like forever? Or do we mean only for the 1,000 years? And so if we want to take the text literally, then we need to take that text literally and say forever. How then, at the end of this, do you have all of the nations around the globe and a number of people who are as many as the sand of seashores having come out in rebellion against the reigning Christ on the earth, where there is no weeping, no mourning, there is no remembrance of these former things? So this becomes a challenge, I think, to try to wrestle down, especially as you think about Revelation 20. So, questions? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that's one understanding of Zechariah, is that it's talking about the millennial kingdom. But that's not been the historical understanding of that text. It is an understanding of it. But again, many of these things, like we'll see next week, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 7 next week. I think that we're all susceptible to bringing a preconceived theological notion into a text, and then we read it from that perspective. And when we do, we see things there that we go, yeah, there it is. But we have to back away and understand, okay, is my presupposition correct? And so even coming to Zechariah, you have to ask, is your presupposition that this is talking about entrance of the millennial reign correct? Yeah. I would not say that Zechariah is talking about a pre or a post-second coming return of Christ millennial reign. That's not what that text is talking about. We'd obviously need time to exposit that text.
Just getting back to the text in Isaiah that we were covering, the majority of that text, I believe, is talking about the 1,000 years. And I would see it 1,000 years with a very short rebellion that happens at the end of that period of time. And yet that rebellion isn't characterized by those parts that are clearly for the Lord, among the Lord, and are specifically in the city of Jerusalem, which is what's mentioned in her. So I don't see how that's a difficulty if there's others who never knew the Lord that rebel against the Lord during that period of time.
Yeah. Yeah, so as we've said, each position is going to wrestle with these difficulties and try to make sense of them. That's an explanation. I think that the challenge I would have would be to say that the text of Isaiah seems to be pervasive. It does talk about the New Jerusalem, but the way the New Testament talks about the New Jerusalem is not, it's not limited to, there's a universalizing of the land promise. There's a universalizing of the people of God globally. It's not limited to a city. It's not limited to a nation of Israel. It's global. And this text seems to suggest that this is a global reality. And you have Christ ruling and reigning physically on the earth. And you're right. The Genesis or the Revelation text suggests that this rebellion comes at the end and is short-lived. But how does it get there? So, in other words, how do you get to all of these nations, all of these people rebelling in a matter of, what, a short period of time? You say, well, it's because of Satan's deception, but that's a challenge in my mind. I don't see how you could have a global rebellion in the presence of Christ that develops just in a matter of days or weeks or months or a year. But that must have been something cultivated over an extended period of time. So that would be my challenge with that.
And yet it's subdued because Christ is physically reigning.
Yeah.
The whole earth. And yet people's hearts are not, you know,
clearly. Yeah.
As well, because my understanding is during that time, sin nature has been
Right.
From those who have not married.
Right. Yeah, the sin nature has to be there because they're dying.
And yet, they don't have an opportunity to rebel until that final rebellion.
Yeah. So they... Michael is saying that the sin nature remains. It's clear from the text because there's death. That sin nature is subdued for the presence of Christ. Satan returned. That sin nature is loosed or released, if you will. And then there's a rebellion that was kind of latent through the whole period, but suppressed because of Christ's reign. Yeah, that's an approach to the text. Last one. We've got to wrap up here. Yeah.
The birds, all the flesh, everything.
Yeah.
How do you understand that in Revelation
19? I wouldn't. That'd be a problem for me. So looking at Revelation 19, Michael is saying that in Revelation 19 you seem to have a totality of judgment. All of the nations, and it's not just the way the language is used there, it's not just the armies that have come out, but it makes a point to say all of the people. Everyone, and there's this feast that is reminiscent of Old Testament judgment, and it seems like they're all wiped out. So then where do these nations who rebel come from if Revelation 20 is chronologically following chapter 19? Then where do they come from? Because they've been destroyed. And so in my mind, that's a challenge that has to be wrestled with. Obviously, those who hold that view are going to wrestle with that challenge and have an explanation of it. It's one that I'm not comfortable wrestling with. So. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the kindness that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do know that as we've been looking, there are many difficult things to wrestle with. And oftentimes we find ourselves in tension between what your word seems to say in one place and what it seems to say in another. And Lord, help us never to come away thinking in any way that you contradict yourself. But Lord, always help us to be seeking to reconcile your scripture, knowing that you have spoken truth and that it is right and true and that the problem is ours, not yours. So Lord, help us to be humble in these things and to approach these things from that perspective. And Lord, would you continue to govern and guide us as we move forward? We pray in your name. Amen. All right, next week we'll look at Daniel chapter